This is a Trinity Fellowship at Indiana University event. For more information about the Trinity Fellowship, please visit our website at tfiu.org.
Okay, well, thanks for coming. Glad you could be here. I'm going to kick it off by letting you know not just what I'm going to do tonight, but letting you know what we're going to do for the four-part series. As you may know, every other week, every other Wednesday, for 8 weeks, four Wednesdays spread apart. And we're going to talk about reliability and canonicity in the New Testament. What we're not going to discuss, not because it's not interesting, but because we have to narrow our focus, is we're not talking about the entire corpus of Scripture, right? So we're not going to talk about Old Testament documentary hypothesis and all that. If any of you are interested in that kind of thing, we won't be doing that. We'll just be focusing on the New Testament. And we're going to break it up into two lectures. Stephen is going to do two of them, and I'm going to do two of them. Probably not best to call them lectures, conversations, whatever, leading a conversation. I'll do the first one. Stephen does the next two, and then I do the last one. And in this one, I'm going to focus on the reliability part of things, not the canonicity part of things. In the last one, after Stephen's done with his two, I'm going to kind of wrap up the canonicity thing. So basically what we're talking about is the reliability of the text, the New Testament text, and how it was delivered to us as the church. And it ought to be interesting. Let's see what you think of it as we go along. So on the other thing to mention is on the website, tfiu.org, you can find out about upcoming events. We don't have any right now other than this. But you can also find a reference to what we're going to be talking about, as in something you can read. Are yours already posted?
I don't know if mine are posted, but,
okay.
But Dan, I think, has them.
He has them in electronic version. And I mean, one of the authors that you'll be reading, if you choose to read it, I mean, you can come even if you don't get around to reading it, right? You can still come. Eusebius will be one of them, and it's a great apostolic father, and it'll be fun to take a look at. So here we are, New Testament, reliability, and canonicity. I've got a lot of slides here I want to use to sort of talk through what F.F. Bruce and other people have said about reliability of the New Testament and all that sort of thing. So I'll start out with a question. Is it really important, right? Is it really important that we somehow find that the text is reliable? And what you see underneath that is actually the answer, no, right? So one answer that it's not really important, or an answer no, would go something like this. The text can be inspirational, or let's say in terms of the church, it can be inspired without being historical. In other words, the statement is it's not important about the textual reliability. The teachings of Jesus are enough, right? So the wisdom sayings of Jesus, let's call them, they are enough. It doesn't matter a lot about the reliability of the text, whether or not it's historical. The Gospels is another argument or answer to that question. They're similar to the ideas of great philosophers and other religions, right? So if they are, great philosophers and other religions have sayings, and they're not necessarily embedded in history, which I'll illustrate in a minute. So isn't the Bible the same way, say these critics? The third comment there is, no, it's really not important because the content has value whether or not Jesus actually spoke the words or did the deeds, right? This is what you might call in a very reductionistic, a rather existential approach to the New Testament, right? It's about meaning. It's about sometimes discovering meaning in the myth, all those kinds of things. But it has value even if it's not historically reliable. So two advocates of a variety of these positions right here, particularly the one at the bottom, would be somebody like Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was a New Testament scholar at the turn of, 19th, 20th century, along in there. And he argued that if you take a look at the New Testament, there's a problem. And the problem is there's multiple miracles that scientific discovery have basically contradicted. The miracles are, in effect, really not necessary in order to understand the truth of Scripture. Jesus's miracles can be explained away in a variety of ways. And so what he suggested was you take a look at the New Testament text, especially the Gospels, take a look at the New Testament text, and you demythologize the activity that was going on. So when Jesus, say for instance, turns water into wine, and we assume it to be a miracle, there's a spiritual truth in there, right? A lot of times when a preacher preaches about a text, he ends up with a spiritual truth at the end. You know, if you've heard me enough, there's some sort of practical application or a spiritual truth you derive from it. Well, Bultmann said that's what the New Testament's for. You just derive the spiritual, theological truth, and the historical facts are not that important. So don't worry about it, right? Thomas Jefferson, not a biblical scholar by any means, but one of our founding fathers, suggested the same way, except for a little different reason. Thomas Jefferson actually thought that the New Testament was a really good moral code for societies. And he took the New Testament itself, literally, and just like that New Testament right there, and he took scissors and he cut out all the references to the deity of Christ and all the references to miracles, and he spliced together a New Testament document that was the teachings of Jesus, the moral code, right? He actually thought that this could be really helpful in the training of, and it sounds very condescending now, but the training of Native Americans. He thought, if you take these concepts to the Native Americans, you can transform their culture, and this is my missionary endeavor. That might have been the way he would have put it, right? So there are a lot of people who say, no, it's really not that important, the history of the text itself. But you might expect, I don't agree with that, but why do I not agree with that? Why do I think, or to put it another way, why do I think it is important? I think in order for anyone to evaluate a text, you have to ask what the essence of the text is, right? You have to ask what the text is saying. So, for instance, the question then becomes, what's the essence of the gospel? Here's another question. What are the historical claims in the gospel? A third question is, what's the nature of wisdom literature? A fourth question is, what are the claims or the sayings of Jesus? And a fifth question is, what is the documentary history of the New Testament? And I'm going to break all those down here in just a moment. So the first question, what's the essence of the gospel? Bultmann and other people have a different approach to this than I do. Because I don't believe the gospel, and I don't think the gospel itself, I shouldn't continue to say I don't believe, because that sounds like me personally saying something. It seems to me, and to many other scholars, that the gospel itself is not primarily a code of ethics, right? Of course, ethics are in the gospel, but that's not the point of the gospel. What else is not a point of the gospel? It's not simply a metaphysical system. So to compare the gospels to Plato, for instance, you're comparing apples and oranges, right? It's more than a set of Jesus' teachings, even though Jesus' teachings are profoundly important to the gospel. That SM stands for Sermon on the Mount. It was just to remind me. Say, for instance, if you took the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, right, as Bultmann and other people would say, and say, this is the essence of the gospel, my answer to that would be, no, it's not. That's not the essence of the gospel. It's only part of the gospel. And as a matter of fact, I don't think it's the bedrock of the gospel. So what is it? It is an announcement. It is as an announcement. That as shouldn't be there. It's an announcement of historical events. That's what the gospel is, among other things. So think about the gospel and the announcement concerning Jesus' birth. A historical event in a particular town, on a particular night, with angelic beings who say, here he is. Or think about the next step in the Gospels in terms of the historical events that correspond to Jesus' life when the wise men show up. It just begins there and it goes all the way to the end that way. It's this historical narrative concerning the Gospel, namely Jesus Christ. So historical events are essential to the Gospel, it seems like to me. Also, it's a statement concerning the coming of the kingdom of God, and this prepositional phrase is incredibly important. In the person of Jesus Christ. So if you look at the Gospels, Jesus is not just announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. He's not just teaching about the kingdom of God. He's essentially saying the kingdom of God is among you and you're looking at it, right? If you look at the teachings of Jesus, it's hard to avoid that. Jesus is speaking concerning himself constantly. So that's qualitatively different than just a moral code or anything like that. And the last one is it is based on multiple historical claims. things that the Gospel of John routinely calls signs, and of course things like the resurrection. So the truth claims that Jesus makes in the Gospel are inseparably linked from the historical claims concerning miracles, signs, and the resurrection and all that kind of thing. You can't separate them. They're not oil and water. They're together, right? One informs the other. So if you're going to assess whether or not the reliability of the text is important, you ask the question, what is the Gospel? I think you come up with this general paradigm. The Gospel is this. It's not just a code. The second question relates to...
Yeah, sorry, yes, absolutely.
Yes, anybody can. Go ahead.
Can you go back?
Yep.
Yeah. About this middle point, it's an announcement of historical events.
Yep.
I have heard or read somewhere or other some time ago that when a new heir to... When a child of the Roman Caesar was born, messengers would be sent out announcing... the gospel, and that's what they called it, the good news, a child has been born to Caesar, the new, this is going to be for the king someday.
Yep.
And so that's just as another way in which the gospel is kind of like, preaching the gospel is similar to what the Romans did at that time.
Proclaiming
a historical event.
Yeah, or kind of like the Lion King. Right, yes, you're right.
Come on,
But exactly, these historical announcements were epic, and everybody rallied to the announcement and had a lot of parties and stuff like that. Yeah. But let me back up. Questions about that? I mean, I just breezed through it really fast. Do you have any questions about what I said? Okay. Well, you can always go back. Historical claims in Scripture. Here's the other thing that makes the historicity of the text important. Because the text itself claims to be historical, right? So you can't look at a text and say, well, we can discount history if the text itself claims to be historical. If the text didn't claim to be historical, you wouldn't need to worry about that. So in a minute, we're going to see a saying from Confucius. He never relates historicity to his statements. It could have been Confucius, it could have been somebody else. The point is, it's a wisdom saying, right? But in this case, you have the Bible, and I just gave three of them. This disciple, this one who testifies these things, wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. That's John. He's writing about himself, as you well know. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Again, these are all about events. So when John is writing the gospel, he places history as an integral part of what he says. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. You can trust me, right? And, of course, you know that famous phrase from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. So again, if you consider the gospels to be gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, I would argue that the epistles are the same, except an explication of the gospel. So when you see a statement from Paul in 1 Corinthians, you're talking about an apostle who is proclaiming the gospel and says the gospel is meaningless unless resurrection actually happened. I will say in a moment, near the end, that the apostles backed themselves into a corner, and they did it on purpose, okay? So there's some historical claims from the Gospels themselves. Now, here are some wisdom sayings, and man, there's so many of these, right? Just go on the internet, you can find a million of them. Wisdom, compassion, and courage are the three universal recognized moral qualities of men. I like that. It might even be true. Confucius said that, right? So what if he didn't? Would you believe it? If you think it's true? Right? You probably would say, yeah, wise saying. It doesn't need Confucius to back it up. It seems to be true. Same thing with the wonderful phrase, the unexamined life is not worth living. I'm sure he's not the first one that said that, but he's the first one who got credit for it. So Socrates is well known for saying that. We don't know for sure that Socrates said that. Everybody thinks he did, and he probably did. But suppose it was Aristotle that said that. It'd be okay. It's a saying. Human behavior flows from three main sources, desire, emotion, and knowledge. That one is famous from Plato. For those of you who haven't done philosophy or don't care about that kind of stuff, he actually uses the image of a horse and a chariot, and a charioteer, and he describes the human condition. Two horses, one horse that's got a good will and one's got a bad will, a charioteer that's reason and keeps them together. That goes another direction. But the point is, Plato says, here's some wisdom for you, and you say, I like that wisdom. Or you say, I don't like that wisdom, but it doesn't matter whether Plato said it or not. Now here, gets a little more controversial, okay? So I'm going to go out on a limb and make some of you very uncomfortable. It doesn't matter whether or not Solomon wrote that proverb, right? When you look at the New Testament and then you look at the Old Testament, there are a number of books in the Old Testament that you don't have to have exact historicity for in order for them to be the inspired canon, right? For instance, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. A better example than any of those is Job. Nobody knows who Job was. Nobody who knows where the land of Uz was. Some people argue that Job wasn't an actual person, right? But the story that's told there has gems of wisdom in it. You hear this interaction between his interlocutors, right, back and forth. And you're learning things about life and about God, all of which I believe to be inspired scripture. Don't misunderstand me. However, that portion of inspired scripture, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, is classified as wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is qualitatively different than historical documents in the Gospels. It has a different purpose, right? And one of the things that we get in trouble with when we really believe steadfastly in the inspiration of scripture, sometimes we can slip over or edge over into using propositional statements from all the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon as if they're propositional theological statements that we can construct a theology out of. They're not. They're wisdom statements. They're wise statements, right? But if you try to construct a pyramid of theology out of wisdom statements, it won't work. It's not intended for that. That doesn't mean it's not inspired. It's just a different genre, right? So my point is the Gospels are entirely different than this. They're just way different than this. Here's the example. What are the wisdom sayings of Jesus? Well, there's a bunch of them, but let's just use the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Absolute, exclusive statement. Really offensive to those who don't want to follow Jesus. Really bombastic. Really high-handed. I am the way. It's not I know the way, like Confucius said. Or like Plato, I have wisdom. I am the way. And you've got to get on my path, right? I am the light of the world. Another outrageous statement from Jesus. I am the water of life. Nobody in the first century who heard that heard anything other than you are the source of all life. All life resides in you, right? Those are radical statements. I'm the good shepherd. Might not seem quite as radical to us at first glance, but the good shepherd was known as God. So he's identifying himself with God. I'm the door, I'm the true vine, and of course, last and most importantly, I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the resurrection and the life. You'll notice from that statement, it's not, I'm going to be raised again. He could have said that historically of Lazarus, right? That's not what he said, although he did say that on another occasion. But he said, I'm the resurrection. I am the source of life, eternal life. Thus, because of me, not only will I not die eternally, you will not die eternally. All of those statements, I think you can see, are just way different than those statements. Right? They're kind of outrageous statements. And they are centered in the person of Jesus Christ. They're not ideas. They're about him. The historical figure, namely Jesus Christ. So I'm just trying to paint the contrast. Now, another question about the reliability of the text, and this goes beyond the genre of literature and all that kind of stuff, is what evidence do we have that the New Testament text is as reliable or more reliable than ancient works of antiquity? Things, by the way, that any history book relies on. Okay? Every history book since you were in grade school up until you're in college or graduate school relies on these texts to understand what the history of Greece and Rome was. Plato, I love Plato, I love philosophy, I've taught it for many years. And I think what Plato said probably came from Plato. However, the writing that he put together happened 427 to 347. I don't have BC back there because I don't have enough room, but it's BC. Okay? The first copy we have of anything that Plato wrote came to us, or is in our hands. It came to us from 90 AD. Okay? There's a 1,200-year gap, you can see, between his writing and the time of the earliest copy. And how many copies do we have of Plato, which is studied in every university, every day of every week around the world? We have 7 copies of Plato in total. They're not all complete copies either. 7 copies. Aristotle, 384 to 322 BC. First copy, 1100 AD. The time gap, span, whatever you want to call it, 1300 years. How many copies? We got 5 copies. And when we're talking about copies, we're talking about handwritten manuscripts, okay? Because obviously there's no printing press. We have 5 copies. Caesar, the history of Rome, basically, is what we're talking about here. 58 to 50 BC. There's a 900 AD copy of his works. There's a 1,000-year gap between the original, and we have 10 of them. So most of what we know about Roman history comes from the next 3 authors, okay? And those next 3 authors, you can see what their numbers are. Tacitus, 100 AD, 1,000-year gap, 1,000 AD, 900-year gap, 20 copies. Pliny, 6113 to 113, 850, 757. The New Testament, between 40 and 100 AD. I don't want to splice numbers here. It could be 120. I'm not worried about which way it goes. The point is, there is a tiny gap between the first copy that we have from 130 AD, which is really early compared to, look above, really early. There's only a 30-year gap between the earliest copy we have, and we have 5,366 plus copies. Just for a moment, look at the chart and see how amazing that is. Now here's some more information that I forgot to tell you about this, that I discovered today. That's stunning enough if you are a historian, because you count on Roman history, and that's where the information comes from. And then you compare it to the New Testament, and it's overwhelming. Get this. 114 fragment copies of the New Testament exist, and there's about a 50-year gap between their writing and the copy itself. There are 200 copies of complete books, like Luke, Acts, whatever, John, and there's only a 100-year gap there. There are 250 copies of nearly all the New Testament, and there's only a 150-year gap there. By 325, I think that's about the time of their putting together the canon. 325, complete copies of the New Testament, the entire New Testament, there's only a 225-year gap. Now, look at that number there. This is the one I was talking about, Stephen. 24,970 copies of the New Testament in total. Now, let me explain. This total is the number of multiple language manuscripts that we have that are preserved. Okay? Let me go back to this. That number, 5,366, are only Greek manuscripts, okay? The number above that are all manuscripts that we have of those authors, whether they're Greek or Latin or anything else, okay? Because a lot of the reason, by the way, that we even have Plato and Aristotle is because the monks preserved the documents and rewrote them during the Dark Ages. So what you have is 5,300 plus, but in reality what you have is almost 25,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament. What do those manuscript copies of the New Testament look like?
I'm sorry, before you go go ahead. Go back to that. Yep. So, do I understand this right? The year gap thing at the far right column, that's referring to the, for instance, the earliest of the 114 fragment copies is from 50 years after, Really, it should be 30 years, right? Because that's what you had on the other page.
Yeah, it should be, but that might be.
And then we have 250 copies of nearly the entire New Testament. The earliest of those dates from about 150 years after
the so-called writing of the New Testament, depending on how you
So like the end of the, of that, so like around 250.
Right.
Yeah. And those are all the same? Like they all have the same language?
These are Greek manuscripts.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, these are all Greek manuscripts.
Which was the language of the time?
Aramaic was some of it too, but yeah. Greek is the dominant language. Right.
And Greek is the language that, this is controversial too, but I'll just go ahead and say it.
Yep.
The entire New Testament was originally written in Greek.
He can get into that next time.
Yeah.
And just so I'm clear, when the gap in time between Plato and what we recovered, it wasn't just an oral history between in that 900 years of reading. There were copies that were lost.
There were copies that were lost.
We assume.
Yeah. I mean, it's a good assumption that, because that's what always happens to ancient copies. Yeah. There were copies that were lost. Yeah. That's another part of the remarkable nature of the New Testament, is preservation of the copies. Yeah. Well, I will refer to that a little bit more. But any other comments or questions on that? So here are the multiple language manuscripts, not all of them. I just listed some of the major languages, and you can see the major numbers. So the Latin Vulgate, that would be a handwritten copy, a Latin copy of the New Testament. It was, well, who knows how many times, it was rewritten, but we have 10,000 of those manuscript copies of the Latin Vulgate. Incredible. And Ethiopic, am I saying it right?
Ethiopic.
Copies, we have 2,000 of those in Ethiopia. You remember the reference to the Ethiopian eunuch that came during the time of Solomon, way back? There's quite a tradition of the Christian church in Ethiopia.
Ethiopian eunuch came in the time of
Philip. I mean, that was Philip. That was Philip. Philip. No. Yeah, it was
Queen Sheba was in the time of
Queen Sheba. Yeah, Queen yeah, Sheba. Exactly.
Which came from
same region.
Yemen.
Yeah.
That's what somebody told me.
Yeah. Slavic, we have 4,000 there. American, Armenian. American, yeah. I'm looking out there thinking somebody's coming in and not reading my script. Yeah, Syriac, Arabic, Old Latin, that goes before, you know, really Old Latin. Again, the total, don't add up those numbers and come to 24,970, because I didn't include all the other languages. Some of them have two, some of them have three. There's a bunch of them, if you're interested.
And these are from about when?
Let me assume that you're interested. That is a really good question. They vary widely. And I'll have to do the research to get you that number. Because
well,
I don't know.
The old Latin ones would mostly come from no later than 400 or 500 AD. Because after that, Jerome translated the Vulgate into the Vulgate Latin. And that's where the Latin Vulgate copies start picking up. So just as an example, the Old Latin is going to be the first few centuries.
My suspicion is that some of those early ones, like the Ethiopic, is earlier than the Latin Vulgate, for instance. It probably goes before that, but I don't know. Yeah.
How does the Dead Sea Scrolls fit in that?
The Dead Sea Scrolls have nothing to do with the New Testament. So, yeah, it's Isaiah and the Old Testament books. Yeah. But, I mean, it's got a lot to do with textual reliability, just not this. Yeah. So somebody might, I think, ask or maybe was wondering about the other. We have 7 Anglo-Saxon copies. We have 6 Gothic copies. We have 3 Sogdian. What's that?
Sogdian, it's kind of a Slavic language.
Slavic language, okay. We have 2 Old Syriac. We have 2 Persian. We have 1 Frankish. So these are handwritten copies. So that's where that number comes from that's so huge. And the reason the number is so huge, let's be honest, is because the scripture itself was so well preserved, right? And so copied, more than Plato and Aristotle and everything else. It was seen as a remarkable holy book, so people copied it. Missionaries all over the world, a big part of what they did. Here's an example of something that's rather fascinating. There's a number of what we call early patristic quotes. Patristic means church fathers. And those numbers up there represent an abbreviated version of a chart that I could have put up there but didn't have space for. Justin Martyr, a patristic father, see where it says 268? 268 of the New Testament quotes that are in his letters, right, when he writes to people and does his epistles and all that kind of stuff, 268 of those are from the Gospels only. In total, 330 are from the New Testament. So, when Justin Martyr was writing, he wrote out quotations, and 330 of them are from the New Testament. Irenaeus, you can see a lot more. Just the Gospels, 1,038. The total number of quotes from the New Testament, 18. 19, Clement of Alexandria, 11,107, 2,406. Again, the right column is the whole New Testament. The left is just the Gospels. Origen, often very much maligned by Orthodox scholars, is one of our treasures, actually. He has more quotes than anybody. 17,000 quotes of the New Testament in his writings. Tertullian, a few less, 3,000, 7,000. So you can just see what we got. So the point of it is this. At the bottom of that list, you will notice 36,289 quotes of the New Testament are in another document 500 years later, right? Okay, so they're everywhere.
Yeah, and all of these guys are from the first 3 or 4 centuries.
Yep. So where is this going, right? Where does this point, what does this point us to? What it points us to is that even if we didn't have the original New Testament documents, we could almost recreate the New Testament from quotes of the Patristic Fathers. Now, let me add something that is, I got to be honest about. The quotes from the Patristic Fathers are not always that accurate. They're sometimes paraphrases and stuff like that. So you're not talking about a meticulous scribal detail here, right, that you would see when manuscript copies are written out. They're like in sermons. They're like in commentaries. They're like all over the place. They're not bad. It's just that they're different. It's not the exact perfect lettering. So as it relates to these sources, which are secondary sources, right, I have two quotes for you there. These quotations are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed without the use of the New Testament manuscripts. Harold Greenlee in his book, Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism. The one at the bottom is Bruce Metzger, and the reason I put him there, his career was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, not exactly an evangelical institution, right? I went there, I know. But Bruce Metzger is highly regarded among what you might call liberal theologians and conservative theologians, and this is what he said. And nobody seems to want to refute Bruce Metzger on these things. The Church Father citations, you know what, let me read you the whole book. You can refer to that. Besides textual evidence derived from the New Testament Greek manuscripts and from early versions, the textual critic, that's Bruce Metzger, a textual critic doesn't mean I'm critical, it means you are looking at the text critically. The textual critic has available the numerous scriptural quotations included in the commentaries of these patristic fathers, the sermons and other treatises written by early church fathers. Indeed, so extensive are the citations that if all the other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, this is a huge comment, there would be sufficient alone reconstruction for practically every entire part of the New Testament, just in secondary sources, right? Just studying, really. I mean, when you compare other sources of ancient antiquity, there's just nothing like it. There's nothing like it.
Two comments.
Yep.
One, Bruce Metzger was, as you said, highly respected by liberal theologians and conservative theologians. I would also add, and by totally secular scholars.
Yes, so
you don't have to be a theologian to have a high regard for Bruce Metzger and the work that he did.
Because his primary thing was not to be a theologian. His primary thing was to be a textual critic.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, he's more known for that than he is for theological
stuff. Yeah. Secondly, this is sort of playing devil's advocate a little bit. Sounds strange to say that in a church. this idea that you can recreate the entire New Testament from quotations of the patristic fathers, mm-hmm. I suspect that if you were to get rid of all of the New Testament Greek manuscripts and the translations, and if you only had the church fathers to go from, it would be more difficult than it sounds.
Oh, yes.
Because they don't always say, this is a quote from Philemon.
Right.
Or
right.
This is a quote from John 5:16.
Exactly.
So you don't always know when they're quoting the New Testament. Now it is, I mean, if you didn't know the New Testament already.
Right, right.
So it's...
So in a way, the reason that we can make this statement is because we have the New Testament in hand and can compare it to the secondary source.
Yeah.
But the reality remains that most of it's there.
Yeah.
Not, it's not there in a chronological way. It's not there without gaps, but it's mostly there. Yeah, thanks. Good point. So, I believe... Well, it's almost my concluding slide. So, let's talk about the problem and the solutions, right? The problem, and I mean this in a respectful way, the problem is... the problem we're analyzing is because of the gospel authors themselves, right? In other words, they could have reconstructed the sayings of Jesus in a Plato kind of way, or an Aristotle kind of way, or a Confucius kind of way, but they didn't. They gave this historical narrative concerning the birth, life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus with elaborate historical detail. You cannot read the gospels without feeling like you have entered history. Right, so I say this in sort of, you know, backhanded way. They did it to themselves, right? The New Testament authors did it to themselves. They said, everything's on the line. It's history or it's not, right? I'm not pulling back from that. So the reason we have the problem is because of the way it was written. It could have been written differently. Thank God they did write it differently, in my opinion, but it could have been written differently. And you wouldn't at least have this question. Possible solutions for critical thinkers. One, with the evidence that we've just looked at, right? I know this is a quick overview, but here are some possible options. You could deny the historicity of everything that I have just mentioned and dismiss the accounts. You could say, it doesn't matter that you have textual reliability and transmission is virtually impeccable. I don't believe it, right? What you have delivered to me, I think, is a fraud. Not because it was written not because it was transcribed and has missing parts, but because as written, it was a fraud. The disciples were fraudulent, right? You could do that. That's one option. You could ignore historical claims and reconstruct the gospel as a new genre of wisdom literature, which is exactly what Rudolf Bultmann did and Thomas Jefferson did and a lot of other people. That's an option. Third, you could evaluate the historical claims to discover their veracity and embrace one of the following, right? So in other words, if you're a critic, you could listen to the argument concerning the textual reliability that we have in front of us, and you could even conclude that the textual reliability implies that it is historically correct as well. Those are two different things. And then you could say, there's not enough evidence for faith, right? You could do that. You could say, I believe everything they said, but I don't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe everything they said, but I don't believe Jesus' I am statements. I just don't agree with what he said. I think he said it, but I don't believe it, right? Or you could say, there is sufficient evidence for faith. You might expect, that's my point, right? I think there is sufficient evidence for faith. And I think the sufficient evidence for faith corresponds to the statement in Hebrews chapter 11 when it talks about what is the nature of faith. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, has got the Gospels in his brain, right? It's just living within him. And when he makes this statement about faith, I think he's referring to the historical reality of the Gospels. There you have it. So here's some questions. And you come up with your own, and we can discuss a little bit. If the Gospels are accurate, what's the benefit? Well, maybe it's just like, see, I told you so, right? They're not inaccurate. another question, if they're inaccurate, how do things change? Suppose for a moment that somebody was able to construct an argument that was entirely different than mine and undermine your belief in the accuracy of the transmitted text. What would that do for you? How would it change things for you? Or suppose they were right and they were able to prove us wrong. What would that do? I think those are important introspective questions. If they are externally accurate, are they also internally consistent with one another? That's a question that goes beyond the topic that we have set out for today, but I'm willing to engage it. In other words, the topic hasn't been about internal consistency tonight. The topic has been about transmission and whether or not it's accurate transmission, right? So you could agree with the accurate transmission, and then you could say, that's great, I'm glad you guys preserved that. But all I have to do is read the Gospels and I hear even Jesus contradicting himself. So I can't embrace it because there's too many contradictions, which a lot of people do. Does any of this historical documentary evidence validate Christian truth claims? So let me answer that. Not really. Right? It doesn't validate Christian truth claims. What I mean by Christian truth claim is Jesus saying, I am the way and there is no other. You can't validate that historically. You have to accept it or not. Now, you could validate historically the resurrection and all that kind of stuff, but at the end of the day, you know this, right, from talking to skeptics. At the end of the day, the skeptic could say, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. So what? Right? I don't have to accept him. So I don't think that when we analyze these kind of things, we should think of them as a slam dunk. I think when we analyze these kind of things, we should think of them as resourcing our faith and giving us the confidence that we're not living out a myth or believing things that are poppycock, right? To what extent is accuracy important to you? That's a very you question, and what are your questions? So address any of those or ask other questions, and Stephen will answer all the hard ones.
Thank you for listening to this Trinity Fellowship at Indiana University event. For more information about the Trinity Fellowship, please visit our website at tfiu.org.